We're opening our Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians, the first chapter, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is well called the epistle of joy. But in reality, there are three words that stand out in the book of Philippians, and those three words woven together give to us the theme of this letter of joy. The first word should be obvious to those who study these 104 verses carefully. The first word that stands out is the word rejoice or joy. You'll find the word rejoice or joy 19 times in the book of Philippians. But there's another word that is often overlooked, but it's key to understanding the book of Philippians. It's the word mind or think. The word mind or think is found some 16 times in the book of Philippians. And the final word that I find interesting that is repeated frequently is the word labor or work. So, for instance, we'll discover this morning in chapter 2, we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That word is found 12 times. If you take those three words together, you'll find the theme of the book of Philippians is work. With a proper attitude or mind will result in joy. This epistle that says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice, is designed as a pathway for God's people to enjoy a journey of joy that ultimately leads to heavenly joy above. So I'm glad you're joining us this morning for our journey in the book of Philippians. We open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and we begin our reading in verse 12. The Word of God says, but I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and for the joy of the faith. Joy is eternal. Jesus promised in John chapter 3 a wellspring springing up unto everlasting joy. We thank the Lord for it. Happiness is circumstantial. And the question we ask this morning, are you able to find joy in the pathway of adversity? We're going to be looking this morning at what it means to find joy in our adversity as we look into God's Word. So let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into it together this morning. Father, I pray that you'd use your Word this morning to challenge and encourage our hearts. Thank you for the joy that we can find even in adversity. Thank you that the pathway of adversity is often the pathway of great opportunity. And we pray you would help us to lay hold of it with expectation. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Back in 1978, Ron Hamilton was taken into surgery. Ron, a young musician, had been told that there was a mass behind his left eye, that if the doctors in surgery found that that mass was cancerous, he would lose his eye. Of course, he was concerned. Following surgery, he was told that there was indeed a cancerous mass behind his left eye and that his eye had been taken from him. After surgery, he continued faithfully in active ministry, but now with something new. He wore a patch over his left eye. The boys and girls who adored him began to call him Patch the Pirate. He had a new nickname. But he had the same ministry. He had been writing and continued to write children's songs. Then it happened that in 1982, it was suggested that perhaps those children's songs could be woven together with a script and made into The Adventures of Patch the Pirate. And the first adventure of Patch the Pirate was published. And over the next 40 years, over 40 adventures of Patch the Pirate were published for children, and let's confess it, for their parents. Did you know that over 2 million copies of The Adventures of Patch the Pirate have been put into publication and have spanned the globe? Did you know that Ron Patch the Pirate Hamilton is today the third most noteworthy children's radio personality on the planet? God used adversity to expand ministry. The cancer diagnosis that cost Ron his eye also put him into the pathway of confronting the truth of Job 24 and verse 10. In Job 24 and verse 10 we read, "He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Ron Hamilton meditated on that passage, and way back in 1978, he wrote his life testimony song. Many of you love it. The first verse says, "God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servants and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness, he giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. He knoweth each path that I take. For when I'm tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold." Today, many of you are aware that Ron is wrestling with early onset dementia. And while he wrestles with early onset dementia, God is still confirming his word in Ron Hamilton's life. He's making him come forth as gold. He's placing upon him the image of our Savior. When we open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says something interesting. It's a dramatic understatement. The 12th verse of Philippians chapter 1, the little phrase, "the things which happened unto me." Well, what things happened to you, Paul? And to find the answer to that question, you have to go to Acts 21 and read to the end of the book of Acts, those eight chapters that make up the journeys of the Apostle Paul under the heading, "The Things Which Happened Unto Me." Well, what happened? He was arrested in Jerusalem and falsely charged. He was tried in Jerusalem by the Sanhedrin. Because he was in danger, he was taken by the Roman authorities and escorted to Caesarea by the sea. He would be incarcerated in a Roman jail in Caesarea by the sea for 2 years. There he would stand trial before Felix and then before Felix and Agrippa. Ultimately, he would say, "I'm a Roman. I would like to appeal to Caesar." And every Roman citizen had that right. And so Paul would be placed on board an Egyptian grain ship, sent out into the Mediterranean into a terrible storm. And while on that grain ship, in the midst of that storm, the Apostle Paul was told by the Spirit of God that the ship was going to be wrecked. And indeed it was. No life was lost, but Paul, along with the other passengers, was washed up on the island of Malta. Perhaps you'll remember that there on the island of Malta, while he was making a fire, a poisonous serpent came out and grabbed the Apostle Paul by the arm. Everyone stood amazed, expecting him soon to die. But he didn't die. Instead, he was put on board another ship, and this time he was sent to Rome, where he would spend another 2 years in a Roman prison writing the book that we are reading today and several others, the prison epistles. From that prison cell in Rome, Paul writes in verse 12, "the things which happened unto me." Dramatic understatement. Yet, the things that Paul saw happening to him, he knew had a purpose. Friend, when you go through circumstances that are beyond your power to change, enormously difficult and painful, are you aware of God's hand in the midst of your circumstances? Paul says in verse 12, the things which happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. He saw God at work in his circumstances. In every circumstance, no matter how bleak and how black, God has the ability to work. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 76 and verse 10, he makes even the wrath of man to praise him. God can turn the sourest of circumstances into songs of the soul that praise our sovereign God. God wants all of us to know how to find joy in adversity. And so in Philippians 1, beginning in verse 12, down to verse 24, I believe seven truths are set forward to help turn our trials into treasures. Now, we've already considered four of those truths, and so I'm going to skim over them lightly this morning and then zero in on the final three. But as we look at Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, you'll recall that we discover adversity often expands ministry. Adversity often expands ministry. The things which happen unto me, verse 12, have happened rather for the furtherance of the gospel. The word furtherance that's used there is a military term. It means for the advancement, the purposeful, strategic of the advancement of the gospel has happened because of the things that happened personally to Paul. Adversity has a wonderful way of expanding ministry. Has it crossed your mind in the midst of your trials that the adversity that you're experiencing may be God's way of giving you an opportunity to see ministry expanded beyond what you could ever imagine? John Bunyan was placed in a prison in 1660 in Bedfordshire, England. What was his crime? Well, Bunyan was a nonconformist. He was a Baptist. More than that, he was an unregistered Baptist. So he preached that infant baptism was wrong, that people had to be saved by turning to Jesus Christ personally and trusting in Him, and that after their salvation, they should show the proof of their salvation by obedience to the Lord's command by being baptized. So it was that Bunyan, a rather uneducated man, before his conversion, he'd been a seller of rags and a tinkerer with tin. This rather uneducated man would be placed in a jail for 12 years. He didn't waste his time in those 12 years. Instead, he sat down to begin to write about his journey, and he called it The Pilgrim's Progress, a religious allegory written in the English language, 108,000 words. Really a relatively short book. Did you know that those 108,000 words have been translated into over 200 languages? Did you know that the first printing of the Pilgrim's Progress was sold to over 100,000 people, and that there's never been a time since Bunyan published the Pilgrim's Progress that it's been out of print? And it's doubtful now that it ever will go out of print. It's inestimable how many people have read and been influenced by the Pilgrim's Progress. And I can tell you this, John Bunyan had no way of understanding when he went into that Bedfordshire jail for 12 years that God was going to use those 12 years to make him so abundantly fruitful. As I look in this passage, I discover that adversity often expands ministry. God shows special strength during the times of our struggles so that ministry can lay up treasure for eternity. Note with me also that adversity often extends opportunities. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, Philippians 1 verse 13, he says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. The word palace there is the word praetorium. You hear the word praetorium guard, which is a very elite force among the Roman soldiers. And so it was that the Apostle Paul, now in Rome, was chained to a guard. And a new guard came in every 6 hours. No doubt some of them were assigned and reassigned. But 4 shifts a day, 6 hour shifts, the Apostle Paul chained to a guard for 2 years, 3,000 divine appointments. 3,000 divine appointments in order for adversity to expand opportunity for the Apostle Paul to share the gospel with others. Even so, I can say this morning, I don't know what God has on your calendar for next week, nor do I know what God has on my calendar for next week. I may be visiting a doctor's office, you may, I may be in the grocery store. Well, not really. I don't go to grocery stores, but you may. There are a lot of different places the Lord will take us, and some of those places are not places that we want to be. It may be a job interview. It may be a season of challenge. But I know this, God often extends opportunities for us to bear witness during times of our trials, opportunities that we otherwise would not enjoy, to lay up eternal treasure in heaven. And so it is the Apostle Paul testifies that adversity extends opportunities and it often encourages allies. Look at what he says in verse 14. Many brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul was brave in prison, and he discovered that his Spirit-given bravery was contagious. Every person here needs to be aware that your influence is more powerful when you are more unable. Your influence for Christ is most powerful, in fact, when you are most unable. This is a biblical paradox. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, the Apostle Paul testifies, when I am, can you remember it with me? Weak, then I am strong. Even so, for you and I, the adversities we face shine the light of the Christian character that God is weaving into us into the world that is so desperately dark. My mother passed away in 1982. She was young. Our family didn't know how desperate her circumstance was. She hadn't really told us all the details that she knew. But she, having been a nurse, had medical journals in our home that we discovered after her passing that were dog-eared and underlined. She knew exactly where her destiny was taking her. And as we watched her travel from earth to heaven, we never heard a complaint. We never heard her share a word about the intense pain that she was feeling or the weakness that she was succumbing to. Her journey being almost over was a journey that was filled with the power of the Spirit of God to move through it, to give evidence of the grace of God in her heart. For when we are weak, then we are strong. And adversity encourages our allies. How encouraged our family was to see that God's promises are real. And they're made real in times of real trouble. Adversity has a wonderful way of encouraging our allies. Many brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Your adversity, sir, can allow your children and your family members to become more bold in sharing their faith with others so that the legacy of your faith can expand beyond this generation, should the Lord tarry. May God give you grace for the journey. But adversity often exposes phonies. The Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely. The one preached Christ of contention. He uses a word here that speaks of a partisan spirit, of a person wanting someone to vote for them or side with them. Paul says in this passage, there were some who saw Paul's adversities and the chains that he bore and the prison time that he spent thinking this way. You know what? Now's a great time for me to take some of Paul's followers and make a name for myself. What a dreadful reality. But what a wonderful transparency that the Spirit of God weaves into this passage for our encouragement. Did you realize that adversity often exposes phonies? Do you realize that when you go through troubles, sometimes you will face friendly fire? What do you mean, Pastor Phelps? I mean the persons who should have been lifting the Apostle Paul up were instead spending time pushing him down. Have you ever heard someone say, how sad to hear it, you know, I'm treated better by unbelievers than I am by believers. Well, join the club. You're not alone. The Apostle Paul lived long before you. And the Apostle Paul, while chained to the Roman soldiers, gives testimony that they were taking the word into Caesar's palace. Meanwhile, those outside, his friends in the faith, were using this as an opportunity to put him down. Friend, do you understand that the measure of your spiritual character is often best revealed by what it takes to cause you to lose your joy? Happiness is circumstantial, but joy is eternal. Happiness is earthly, but joy is spiritual. God has promised to us, our Savior has promised to us, a joy unspeakable and full of glory that springs up most often and most evidently during times of trial. Now, I may be speaking to someone this morning who has spent the last several years getting over some spiritual abuse that you faced, perhaps in a previous ministry, perhaps because of a Christian friend. And I would submit to you on the basis of God's word this morning that God still has joy that's placed within you on the power of the Spirit of God through the salvation that you've experienced that needs to be mined out and shared. And so the Apostle Paul says, I want to just be very transparent with you for a moment. While I've been here in this jail, there have been those outside the jail that have been making my ministerial life rough. So let me tell you how I'm going to respond. When Christ is preached, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to look at the circumstance and mine the joy and find the blessing that God has woven in. Dear Christian friend, even when we go through excruciating circumstances that seem unspeakable, God is able in those circumstances to prove Himself powerful and to share through your testimony as you yield yourself to Him the joy that the world needs to see as the proper background of a testimony of the true converted soul. As we look in this text together, there's still three truths for us to mine out together. So follow along with me and notice that adversity often evokes spiritual growth. Adversity often evokes spiritual growth. Beginning in verse 19, rather, the Apostle Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be in life or in death." So what does the Apostle Paul mean there in verse 19 when he says, "I know that this shall turn to my salvation"? Are you with me? What's the Apostle Paul mean when he says, "I know that this shall turn to my salvation"? What does Paul mean when he speaks here of being saved? There are only three possible answers. So let's rehearse them. One, it's possible, some would say, that Paul is speaking of the salvation of his soul. Some would say, no, he's speaking of the salvation from prison. I know, verse 19, that this shall turn to my salvation. Salvation of his soul, salvation from prison. There's a third alternative. He's speaking broadly, some would say, of salvation, which begins at the moment of conversion, and the work of salvation ends at glorification. And he's condensing all that work, all that process that we call sanctification together into one word, and the word that he uses here is salvation. So let's see if we can find the answer. What's he mean? Well, first, I don't believe that the Apostle Paul is saying that his incarceration and the adversity that had been placed upon him was giving him eternal salvation. In other words, I don't believe, and you shouldn't either, that Paul is testifying that because he's doing all these things, that somehow he will be saved. It was in Philippi that the Apostle Paul would first say to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He did not say, "Do this and do that." You see, there are a lot of people who think that salvation comes when the scales are tipped in your favor. Often I've heard people say this. You ask, "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven?" And they answer, "Well, if my good works outweigh my bad, then I'll go to heaven." That is not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to His mercy He saves us. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Praise the Lord, it's a gift. You can't earn it. And for those who think I can earn my way to heaven, you have a conundrum that you have to answer. What about the cross? If you can earn your way to heaven, why did Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, die on a cross? The only answer for Christ's death on the cross was your sins and mine. And Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Salvation is not by works. So Paul is not saying all these things I'm going through, this incarceration, this imprisonment, the shipwreck, the snake bite, everything that I face, it's working toward myself. That's not what he's saying. So let's rule that one out. There's something else we can rule out. He's not saying in this passage that the salvation from prison is in his mind. He's not speaking with salvation from prison. It wouldn't make any sense for him to say that and include the last phrase of verse 19, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's speaking technically about something the Spirit of Christ is supplying for him in the moments of his incarceration. He's not looking forward to being discharged from jail, though I'm sure he would have looked forward to that. No, in this text, he's using the word salvation to encompass something which God began at the moment that he was converted. When he was born again, throughout his life being sanctified and growing into the image of Christ until the moment of his glorification. That's how he's using the word salvation in this passage. And it's not unusual for him to use the word salvation in that way. Look over at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. In verse 12, he uses the word the same way. Wherefore, my beloved, as you are always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. He's saying, God has done something in you. Now, let it be worked out. Your salvation is your spiritual journey from the moment that you were converted to the moment that you're in heaven and you're glorified. For the believer, every adversity, listen, every adversity for the believer has a wonderful way of evoking spiritual growth. And that's what he's talking about in verse 19. I know that this, my incarceration, the challenges I face, even the criticisms of my so-called friends, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. The Apostle Paul knows that like a fruit tree has to be cut in order for fruit to be developed. And ground has to be broken for seeds to bear fruit. Even so, for the believer, there are challenges that we go through for fruit to be enjoyed. And so the Apostle Paul is speaking about his spiritual growth. And he says, I'm going through these seasons and this challenge and the sorrow and the excruciating pain, but it's going to be worth it. I'm going to grow. When we were expecting our first child, my wife was told at a doctor's appointment that she had something called intrauterine growth retardation. That's frightening. The doctor gave her a prescription. He said, I want you to go home. Now listen carefully. And every night, you're not gaining enough weight, and the baby's not growing enough. Every night, you have to eat a milkshake. Let me tell you, that sounds easy, but 6 or 8 weeks into it, I was getting really tired of milkshakes. After 6 or 8 weeks of milkshakes, my wife hadn't gained much weight at all. Now the baby was 7 pounds, 7 ounces, perfect sized baby. I gained 20 pounds. I can point back specifically to what caused that weight gain. In this passage, the Lord is allowing the testimony of the Apostle Paul to point specifically to what is causing his spiritual growth. When he says in verse 19, I know this shall turn to my salvation, my spiritual growth. Well, what were the factors that were causing him to grow spiritually? Verse 19, he says, through your prayer. And second, through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And third, according to the earnest expectation of my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Paul says, the prayers of his friends caused him to grow spiritually. Your prayers will turn into my salvation, into my spiritual growth. Never, ever underestimate the impact of your prayers for others. Your sons and your daughters, your brothers and your sisters, your friends in the faith. When you hear somebody say, I'll be praying for you, I hope they keep that promise. Because Paul was depending upon the prayers of the Philippians to cause him to enjoy great spiritual growth. Last week, after the service, I talked to our missionary, Hadessa Breckert. I said, Hadessa, what time did you have to leave to get here for the service this morning? She's living up in Michigan. She wanted to be here at the end of our missions month. She said, I left at 3:30 in the morning. I said, you left at 3:30 in the morning? She said, it was no big deal, Pastor Phelps. I'm happy to do it. She said, because there are people at Colonial who pray for me every day. I just wanted to see them, to be reminded that they're praying for me every day. She understood something the Apostle Paul is testifying to here. When people pray for you, sir, when people pray for you, ma'am, when we pray for one another, it aids in the work of spiritual growth. Now, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit is essential to our spiritual growth. That's why in verse 19 he says, and the power of the Holy Ghost, the force behind any spiritual power, just like the force behind the growth of a plant would be the sun and the water that it receives, the force behind the spiritual growth of the believer is the power of the Spirit of God. But then he says one other factor is to be considered, his personal commitment. In verse 20 he says, according to my expectation and hope that in nothing I'll be ashamed. But then he says, with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be life or by death. In this growth and development that he's enjoying, he's dependent upon the prayers of others and the power of the Spirit. But he's also responsible to participate. He's not passive in this journey. He's active in it, knowing that he's being required of the Lord, expected of the Lord, commissioned of the Lord, that in all boldness that he would continue to preach. And whether it be in life or in death, his life was Christ and his death would glorify Christ. David Jeremiah says it this way. When we magnify Christ, we do not do it microscopically. A microscope takes that which is little and makes it big. Our Lord is not little. Therefore, we must magnify him telescopically. We must take the Lord who is far away from so many and bring him close at hand. Quite often, the Lord uses the adversity in our lives as a lens through which he can be seen. He's developing our character so that we can be worthy reflectors of his glory. So the Apostle Paul is going to say, Christ is magnified in my body. As a telescope draws that which is huge down to where it's understandable, even so, while we go through adversity, we are making the Lord known to others. And so as you go through your adversity, don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. You're allowing the Lord to be seen by those round about. And you discover that just as a muscle needs to be torn and then nourished and torn and then nourished and torn and then nourished, even so spiritually, we go through challenging times and are nourished by the power of the Spirit of God and the prayers of others and the fortitude of the faith that God gives to us. And we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how good to know he remembers our frames and he knows we're dust. He doesn't put us through more than we're able. The Word of God gives us that assurance that he will not allow us to suffer above that which we're able, but will with the temptations bring a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. He speaks here of the joy of adversity, and that joy evoking spiritual growth. And then in verse 21, he reminds us that in the adversity, our purpose is established. I want you to read verse 21 together with me aloud, all right? It's there on the PowerPoint. It's also on the page in front of you, I trust. All together aloud. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. One more time. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You ought to put a star by that verse. That's the purpose of every believer. For to me, to live is Christ, Ellicott said, my body will be the theater through which God's glory will be displayed. My body will be the theater through which God's glory will be displayed. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The evening before our own Dr. John Whitcomb graduated into heaven, he was working on his manuscript of his life story, his autobiography. In fact, he was working on editing the last pages. He finished his editing, and he handed the manuscript to his son Don with these words, well, it's finished. And then he went to bed, and God called him home. To die is gain. We're to live to show Christ, so that we can die and be ready to see Christ. This is the purpose of every believer. And often God sends adversity to remind us of our purpose. Life can be so busy with so many pleasures and so many distractions that the ultimate purpose of life is easily forgotten. And then an adversity comes, and then a challenge comes. And God finds us right where we need to be, on our knees, reminded of our purpose. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And let me note this also, that adversity enlightens our perspective. The Spirit of God helps us zero in on why we're here during times of adversity, so that we understand perfectly what Paul is saying in verse 22 when he says, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I what not, I don't know. I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. All of us are living in this tension point between earth and eternity. And the adversity that we go through shines a clear light from our souls so that the Savior can be seen. So for the believer, death is graduation to glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Death is graduation to glory. But life is opportunity for ministry. Opportunity for ministry to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Just 2 weeks ago, I spoke to a young pastor. His wife had gone to the doctor for a regular appointment, and while in the doctor's office, a scan was taken that caused another scan to be taken, as often they are. And as the scan came back, the pastor and his wife were called in, and the doctor said, according to what I see here on the screen, I've got some really, really bad news for you. You have stage 4 lung cancer. They were stunned. He said, it doesn't look like you have much time. Going out of the office, they gathered their family together. The story was shared with the church family. Terminal stage 4 lung cancer. But the doctor had said, we're going to want to do a biopsy to see how we can treat. She went back for the biopsy. They did the biopsy and they came back and they shook their head and they said, what we see on the screen is inexplicable because your biopsy shows what you have. We don't even know, but it's benign. It may be a result of the COVID that you experienced just a couple weeks ago. But we're so sorry that we startled you in the way we did. You're going to be fine. What if the doctor said to you tomorrow, you just have a few days, would you be able to say to die is gain? Can you see joy in adversity? Would you be able to say with the Apostle Paul, to abide in the flesh is needful with another's view, for ministry, so that you can invest in heavenly reward, where moth and rust that's not corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. Folks, we look at a text this morning that the Spirit of God has given to us to help us to have a perspective on the circumstances of our life and the circumstances of our departure. And so the appropriate question we have to ask when we look at this passage is this. Do you understand that God wants all of us to know how to find joy in adversity? To discover that all things do indeed work together for good to them that love God? Have you accepted Christ as Savior so that you have a purpose for life and a promise for eternity? And if you've accepted Christ as Savior, are you accepting the circumstances of your life so that God, through your life, can reflect His joy so that others can be brought to Christ and they too can have a purpose for life and for eternity. May God help us, each one, to look in this passage often so that the Spirit of God from our hearts can mine the joy that brings blessing to others, regardless of the circumstance. Joy is not circumstantial. Happiness is. Joy is eternal. May God allow it to flow from us as we stand together this morning and bow our heads before Him. Father, this morning, I pray that You'd use Your Word in our lives, that we might be vessels of joy. Oh God, I pray for someone here today who's wrestled with a spirit of bitterness, who succumbed to a spirit of loneliness, who is overwhelmed with the spirit of fear. Lord, we have need of fairness adjustments often. For so often we think that life has been so unfair. And yet we look in Your Word, and the gleam of Your Word shines so clearly through, whether it be in the life of Daniel, or the life of Joseph, or the life of our Savior, or the life of Paul, that these things which happen unto them, the things which happen unto us, happen for the purpose, the furtherance of the gospel, so that we can have this life purpose, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Lift up our eyes this morning, Lord, and remind us of our purpose. Help us not to live self-centered, selfish lives, but rather Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered lives.